Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would help us as we consider this incident of Jesus and the man at the pool here. Will you help us to understand more of who Jesus is and what Jesus holds out to us and what Jesus calls us to do and to be? Heavenly Father, speak through your word to us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you've ever had you've ever been given a gift and you haven't fully understood quite the significance of that gift or the worth of it. You haven't quite grasped the cost of it, maybe. Perhaps you have, but it's only been later on that you've fully understood what it is that you've been given. I remember as a child being given a large Oxford dictionary and being told, you won't really, this doesn't seem like a fun present, but you'll get it. You'll understand it. You'll appreciate it later. I don't suppose it was cheap at the time, and I'm not sure I really appreciated it when I was given as a young boy. I do kind of appreciate it now, but of course, we live in a world of smartphones and spell checkers, don't we? So it's, whilst I've still got it on the shelf, it's not something I pick up and look at regularly. Here in John 5, Jesus approaches this man at the pool at Bethesda, and he gives him a life-changing gift. And whilst it's not at all clear that the man fully understands the cost and the significance of Jesus' gift, Jesus and John, the gospel writer, want us to see the cost and the significance of the gift. We're going to walk through the passage in three parts and see what we're being shown here. So firstly, in verses 1 to 9, Jesus brings new life to the hopeless. Jesus brings new life to the hopeless. We're told that Jesus heads back to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. The city would have been busy and bustling, and Jesus doesn't go straight to the temple as he might do, as he did in chapter 2 at the Passover festival. No, he heads to the Bethesda pool, near to the Sheep Gate, which was on the northeastern edge of the city by the city walls. The Bethesda pool has been uncovered by archaeologists. There's a picture that's going to come up on the screen, hopefully. You can see a picture of it. There we are. This is history we're dealing with here in John's Gospel. And it's a pool, we're told in verse 3, where a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind and the lame and the paralyzed. And you'll notice, and Mika pointed it out to us, that verse 4 is missing from our Bibles. There's a footnote at the bottom that explains. Some manuscripts include those words at the bottom there, the words of explanation about the waters moving, an angel of the Lord, and whoever gets into the water first would be cured. Those words aren't included in the full text of our Bibles because they're not in the very oldest and the most reliable manuscripts. But there's clearly something in them, isn't there? Because the man Jesus heals talks about not being able to get into the water quick enough when it's stirred, verse 7. And maybe there was something supernatural going on with this particular pool at this particular time. Or maybe there was some sort of underground spring that bubbled up on occasions and it had some sort of therapeutic qualities like the Roman baths in Bath. We don't really know, but that's not the point. There's a man here who we're told has been an invalid who's been disabled for 38 years. We're not told exactly what that disability is, but he clearly can't walk. And he's lying on his mat by the water as he has been day after day after day, waiting for the waters to move, hoping that somehow he can get in first. Maybe someone might help him. Maybe he can get in before anyone else. Maybe he might be healed. It all sounds and looks and feels just hopeless, doesn't it? I'm sure he felt like life had passed him by. I'm sure he felt that there really wasn't very much hope at all. And maybe this morning you can say, well, I know exactly what that feels like. And maybe you can say this morning, well, I feel like that right now. Isn't it then encouraging to see that Jesus approaches this man? He doesn't call out to Jesus, does he? He doesn't seek help from Jesus, and yet Jesus approaches him, and Jesus cares, and Jesus walks towards this man in his hopelessness, and he asks, "Do you want to get well?" Which seems like a strange question to ask, doesn't it? We might say, "Jesus, of course he wants to get well." Maybe it's Jesus' way of making a connection with the man, or maybe it's Jesus' way of showing us this man's helpless state. Because the man's answer suggests that he's given up hope, doesn't it? He can't even bring himself to say, "Yes, I want to be made well." He simply explains why he can't be made well. "I have no one to help me get into the pool," he says. "Someone always gets in first." And Jesus, without any kind of ceremony, without asking anything of the man, says, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And suddenly, 38 years of hopelessness and 38 years of suffering are undone in an instant, just like that. At once, the man was cured, he picked up his mat, and he walked. It's instantaneous. Jesus doesn't even touch the man, and suddenly he speaks, and the man is able to get up onto his feet as if he's just had a 20-minute nap. I don't have very much medical knowledge, but I know enough to know that this man's legs and his muscles and his ligaments would have been in no state whatsoever to have had him up and walking about again just like that, humanly speaking. Last year, my mum broke her arm, and still now she's not got full strength back in it. Surely this man, it would take years, months, years of physio, of rehabilitation, after 38 years of not walking. It would take years at best for him to be walking around normally, if ever. And yet Jesus speaks, and this man picks up his mat and walks. When Jesus speaks, there's a recreation that goes on in this man's body. It can only be an act of God, an act of a God-man, can't it? Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. "These things are written," says John in chapter 20, "that you might believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God." It's very different, isn't it, from last week? Last week we had the royal official, chapter 3. He believed that Jesus could heal his son. This man shows no sign of faith. He doesn't even seem to have any idea of who he's talking to, does he? He doesn't even ask to be healed. There's nothing about this man that we're told that's deserving. Either he's a good man or he has some sort of faith in Jesus. There's none of that. And yet Jesus mercifully heals him and moves him from hopelessness to hope and brings a new life. And he's a picture, isn't he, of the new life that Jesus offers and holds out to everyone. Of the new life that Jesus holds out to us. Jesus acts first. He doesn't wait for faith. He acts that we might have faith, that we might come to faith. We read in Romans 5, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the bigger picture here, isn't it? This man in his physical condition is representative of us in our spiritual condition, in our heart condition. We've rejected God. We've turned our backs on God. We're sinners sleepwalking towards death and judgment without hope. And the wonderful good news of the gospel is that Jesus acted to bring us life, even though there is nothing deserving about any of us. Jesus went to the cross while we were still sinners to bring us life by giving his life. And in that life, we have a glorious future hope, a hope that sustains us in this life as we look at the eternal life to come. This man was one of many at the pool at Bethesda. And that means there are many that day who weren't healed. Just one man was healed by Jesus. And just like the many who weren't healed, we're not promised today that Jesus will heal all of our sufferings and all of our sicknesses. But if we glance ahead in our Bibles to our passage next week, if we glance ahead to Jesus explaining himself to the Jewish authorities, and we look at verse 24, we see that a glorious, healed, restored, free from suffering, eternal life is promised and is assured for all those to whom Jesus gives life. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Jesus brings new life to the hopeless. Secondly, as we move on to from the second part of verse 9 through to verse 13, we see this new life for the hopeless actually costs Jesus ultimately his life. It's been a while since I watched the film Frozen, but in the Disney film, is it Disney or Pixar? Well, they're one and the same now, aren't they? Anyway, in Frozen, Princess Anna, she chooses, doesn't she, to save her sister's life by sacrificing herself. She chooses to save her sister from the evil hands, even though she knows that it will cost her own life. An act of true love, we're told. And not only would it save her sister, though she didn't know it, not only would it save her sister, it would save her and it would save the entire kingdom of Arendelle. A costly, sacrificial act of true love. With that in mind, we read on from verse 9. Jesus has miraculously cured the man by the pool, and we're poised, aren't we? We're waiting to see the faith that flows from that and all that follows. Just like the Samaritan woman, just like the royal official and his family and his whole household after his son is healed. But instead, we're told the day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And rather than moving from belief to faith, we move to questions, and ultimately we move to conflict. Verse 10, the Jewish leaders said to the man who'd been healed, "It's the Sabbath, and the law forbids you from carrying your mat." And indeed, the Ten Commandments instruct God's people not to work on the Sabbath. And that would include carrying loads as part of your work. But this man is hardly a mat salesman, is he? He's not working by carrying his mat. Apparently, the Jewish leaders had taken the law and they created laws out of laws, and suddenly there are 39 categories of work that are forbidden. And somehow they thought that this man, in picking up his mats, had fallen foul of the law. And our healed man doesn't really help the situation, does he? He effectively shrugs his shoulders and said, "Well, it was him, mate. He told me to do it. The man who made me well." Except Jesus isn't there. He slipped into the crowd. They want to take it up with him, but he's not there. And they say, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and to walk?" They want to know who's going around saying these things on the Sabbath, who's claiming to have this sort of authority that flies in the face of all of their authority. Here is a man who has been healed of a life a limiting condition that he suffered with for 38 years. He has led, maybe for 38 years, we don't know, but day after day after day beside this pool, and suddenly he's walking around carrying his mat. And their question is not, "Wow, who healed him?" Their question is, "Who told you to, who's broken the small print in our law?" It's ridiculous, isn't it? But when we think about it, actually, it's Jesus. It's Jesus that starts this conflict that will grow. Jesus didn't need to heal the man on the Sabbath. This is not a matter of urgent life and death, is it? It's been 38 years. Another few hours would be fine. It's not like the royal official's son. And Jesus didn't need to tell the man to pick up his mat. He doesn't need his mat anymore. And yet he did. And this, here in John 5, this is where the conflict between Jesus and the Jewish authorities, the religious leaders, starts. And very quickly, we see where it goes. In fact, in verse 18, two verses into our passage next week, we see where it's going, because we see they start to plot to kill Jesus. And we know where that ends. It ends at the cross. And Jesus knows where it ends too. He's brought life to this man and given it freely. But it would ultimately cost Jesus his life. Like Princess Anna in Frozen, is this not an incredible act of true love? Not only for this man, but for every man and for every woman and for every boy and for every girl. Jesus brings new life to the hopeless, even though it will cost him his own life, even though it takes him on a trajectory that has him walking to the cross and to his death for us. And thirdly, as we come to the end of our passage this morning, we see that Jesus calls us to a changed life. Having slipped away, Jesus doesn't leave the man at that, does he? He doesn't leave things there. He goes back and he finds the man at the temple. I think this is the only one nugget of good that we can see in this man. Maybe he's gone to the temple to give thanks to God for his healing, to make some sort of thanksgiving offering. We don't know. But Jesus finds him and he says, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." It's quite an instruction, isn't it? This man has suffered for 38 years. We said, didn't we, his situation was hopeless. And Jesus says, something worse may happen to you. Can there be anything worse? Well, again, we only need to glance sideways in our Bibles to next week's passage to see where Jesus is going with all of this. And Jesus' attention turns to talking about eternal life and about judgment and about condemnation for sin. That's the something worse that Jesus must be talking about here. I don't think Jesus is suggesting here as he speaks to this man that his 38 years of disability was somehow connected to a particular sin. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. I think what he's saying here is that your greatest need is not that of physical healing in the here and now, though I have healed you. No, your greatest need is being saved from the judgment to come. And it's the greatest need for each one of us. And Jesus says to the man, "Remember what I've done for you. See, you are well again. I've given you new life. Now live in light of that. Turn away from sin." And the message through this man to us surely is, remember what I've done for you at the cross. I've died to give you new life, eternal life. Turn from sin and live a changed life. This week I was reading of someone who last summer was out kite surfing and got into trouble, and they had their life saved by an RNLI lifeboat. This year, in response to having their life saved, they're now volunteering in that same lifeboat and serving in order to save the lives of others. That's not an uncommon kind of a thing to hear about, is it? When people have had life-changing experiences, or they've been particularly helped by or impacted by a charity or a particular part of the NHS or an air ambulance or something like that, it's not uncommon to see them changing their lives, to reorientate their lives and say, well, now I'm going to do this, now I'm going to pursue a career in that, or I'm going to raise money for this or for that. And we see new priorities and a changed life. That's not uncommon. Without Jesus, we are hopelessly stuck in our sin and in the consequences for our sin. We are dead in our sin, the Bible says. And there can be nothing more life-changing than the Lord Jesus going to the cross to take that sin on himself and die in our place, to give us the gift of new life and eternal life. And he saves us and he calls us in light of that to a new life lived for him. 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul says, he has saved us and called us to a holy life. He calls us to live a holy life, not to earn his salvation, but in light of his salvation. And this is a warning to this man, and it's a warning that surely we need to hear too. It's all too easy to embrace the offer of forgiveness of sins and to embrace the promise of eternal life and to say, fantastic, I've got my insurance in place. And then to go on living as if nothing's changed whatsoever. To go on living as if it doesn't matter. That's surely to miss the cost of this new life that Jesus holds out to us. That's surely to misunderstand the extent of which Jesus has gone for us. That he saves us and calls us to follow him in holiness, in costly discipleship, in living his way for him, united to him. When we grasp that and when we say, yes, because of what Christ has done for me, I'm going to live this way, that's what true faith looks like. That's what Jesus is calling this man to. Jesus transforms this man on the outside, but at the heart of what he came to do was to transform people from the inside out. And as the man responds in verse 15, we read that he goes off to tell the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who made him well. And we're left wondering, aren't we? We're left wondering, has this man been transformed from the inside out? We can see the outward transformation. What about his heart? Is he changed? Has he fully grasped what Jesus has done for him? Will it lead to a changed life? And this morning, as we ask that question of him, should we too be asking that question of ourselves? Jesus is clear here that the consequences are eternal. How have you responded? How are you responding to the life-changing gift that Jesus' costly death at the cross gave to you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see this remarkable miracle here in John 5, and we see a man who was hopeless, who had no hope, who had suffered for so long. We see a man for whom there was nothing really that seemed to be compelling about him. We're not told of any particular goodness in him. We're not even told of any kind of faith in Jesus. And yet Jesus walks towards him and gives him new life. Jesus walks towards him and speaks, and he is transformed. Heavenly Father, there is nothing good about us, and so we give you praise and thanks that what the Lord Jesus did for this man is but a picture of what the Lord Jesus has done for us at the cross, that we who are without hope and without goodness, yet Jesus went to the cross to die for us whilst we were still sinners, that we might be transformed, that we might have new life, that we might have eternal hope, and that we might live changed lives, reflecting the change that Christ has done in us. Father, as we look at where this all leads to in John 5, as we look at the conflict that starts here and ends at the cross, we see the huge cost that Jesus paid to offer us new life. Heavenly Father, help us not to treat that as cheap grace, but help us to hear this warning, this call to put away sin, to seek to live for Jesus and like Jesus, to live a changed life with changed priorities because of what Christ has done for us, not because it will lead to our salvation, but because we have our salvation through faith. Heavenly Father, help us as we battle against sin. Help us as we seek to live for Jesus. And help us to have a renewed focus on Him, renewed priorities that are Christ-centered, Christ-focused, Christ outpouring in and through our lives because of what He has done for us. Lord, help us to live changed lives because Jesus has changed us forever. We ask in His name. Amen.